Well, if you would turn with me in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read from verses 12 through 24 today out of that great text, 1 Corinthians 15. And if you're using the Bible in the chair this morning, you're on your own. I'm just kidding. You'll find that on page 1142. Well, why don't, before we turn our attention to God's Word, we bow for a word of prayer. Then I'll make a couple of introductory comments, and then we'll read together. Father in heaven, we thank you, and we rejoice in you. As we turn our attention to you, Lord, we delight to know that you've devoted an entire day for us to do so. Lord, we thank you that you established this day, 1 in 7, wherein we might worship you and rest from our weekly labors and delight in your presence. And yet, Father, today is a day the church often gathers together to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is something that we delight in and remember every Lord's Day. It's the reason for every Lord's Day. And yet, Father, we turn our attention to you and delight in you today afresh, thanking you for life in Jesus Christ that comes through that wonderful resurrection. Lord, as we turn our attention to that topic today in your word, we pray for your blessing to be upon us. We pray that you'll strengthen us, strengthen our faith. And Father, we pray that you'll remind us that we have a firm foundation, a great place to stand. Help us to remember these things, Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me a scenario, and it's a little autobiographical, but I'm sure that it doesn't just apply to myself. Think about a family on any given Lord's Day, but think about a family on this particular morning, on Easter Sunday. Think about how perhaps the father has just come to saving faith, and they're struggling with where do they go to church. And they decide that they're going to do what is probably safest. They're going to begin with the church of their youth. So they decide that they're going to go to the church that their family went to when they were young. And they enter the doors. It's Easter Sunday. And the pastor, not surprisingly, is preaching on the resurrection. And as they settle in for a sermon that they think is going to be, even for them, a well-worn message, they hear something utterly surprising. They hear the minister say something like this: "You must believe in the resurrection of the dead. You must believe in Christ's resurrection. But not necessarily his bodily resurrection, not necessarily a historic resurrection." They hear the preacher say, "What really matters is what we do with the memory of Jesus." And if they were astute enough, if they had enough theological equipment at that time, they would realize that that minister is really preaching what liberalism calls the historical Jesus. Now, you need to understand something. That's a misnomer, because the historical Jesus is not about the historical Jesus like you and I think. The historical Jesus in liberalism is the Christ of faith. In other words, it doesn't matter whether Jesus was a historical figure. It doesn't matter whether he actually rose from the dead. What matters is that you have faith in this Jesus. And the resurrection is all about that memory of Jesus. Now you say to me, well, that's today. That's a modern thing. Surely that kind of mentality did not exist in the early church. I want you to listen in our text. And I want you to listen for the seed, the kernel of that sort of thinking. So let me have you turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is a wonderful text. I mean, all of it is just wonderful, like all of the scriptures. But we're going to take just a slice of it today. We're going to look at verses 12 through 24. And I want to remind you that even as we look at these verses, this slice of this wonderful text on the resurrection, I want to remind you that this is the infallible word of God. And we say that, we say it's infallible, and what we mean by that is it's true. Infallible is a fancy word for saying that it's truthful. It's true. And it's truthful because it comes from the living God. You know, if you were to turn to a book like Hebrews, you would find, interestingly enough, that in chapter 3, the author of Hebrews would say, the Holy Spirit says, and then he would quote Psalm 95. And then a little bit later, he would say, and as David says, and he quotes Psalm 95. And the Bible's own understanding of itself is that this is a book that God wrote using human authors. And therefore, it's true because it's from God. And we also say that this word is an inerrant word. It doesn't wander from the truth at any point. It is all that God intended it to be. And so therefore, I want you folks to know that this word is authoritative for your life and for mine. It's authoritative. This is an authoritative word. Today we hear a lot of talk about authority. Authority in this quadrant and in this section and so on. I want you to know the authority of authorities is God himself speaking in his word. And so give your ear to this word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll start reading in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Let me ask, did you hear that? You remember the question we started with is what I started with, the illustration of the pastor preaching about the resurrection only being a resurrection of faith in the memory of Jesus, but not necessarily an historical one. And I asked you, I said, is that just a modern thing? Or is it something that has persisted over the course of the ages. And clearly, if you were listening to the text, you heard it in the very first verse. It goes like this, verse 12. How do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? That was true even in the first century. Even in the first century, there were people saying, there is no resurrection from the dead. Are you serious? At the root of this is, of course, unbelief. But unbelief takes various forms. This may well have been a first century stoicism in all of its materialism. Of course there's nothing beyond the material. Or it could be an evolutionary materialism. Of course there's nothing beyond the material. It doesn't matter how you slice it, how you dress it up, and it has been dressed up. Unbelief has been dressed up in various dresses over the course of the years, hundreds of years, even thousands. But at root of it, it's still unbelief. And I'll tell you the destination it takes you to, because it's the same destination no matter what it's dressed up to look like. The destination is the denial of the resurrection of the dead, and more specifically, the denial of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now you say to me, well, I don't understand this. Let's just stop and entertain a question, because maybe one of you has it. Maybe two, three of you have it. Maybe more. Why is a historical resurrection from the dead so important? In other words, why is this guy standing up in front of me today and getting all exercised about a historical resurrection? Isn't it good enough to have Christ as a memory to guide us, even if that memory is not a historical one? Well, again, the liberals think, liberal theologians think that Christ's example is all that matters. Now I want to introduce you to a name that you well know, because I want you to know how close this is to you. I want you to know how close the danger is to you. Do you realize that Dietrich Bonhoeffer asked the question in his university lectures at Bonn? He asked the question, and those lectures are printed in a book called Christ the Center. Now, we know Eric Metaxas has really built up Bonhoeffer to be this wonderful guy that everybody ought to follow and think of as an evangelical. But did you know in those lectures at the very end he asked this question? Is the tomb empty? In other words, he's asking, has there been an historical resurrection? That's what he's asking. Do you know what he says? He says, we don't know, nor does it matter. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. And that's what he says because he says that all that matters is the Christ of faith. If you know anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he has a lot about Christ pro nobis and Christ for me. Me for you and you for me. That is, I am Christ for you and you are Christ for me, and that's the only Christ that matters. And I want you to know something. That or any form it takes is nothing but error and wickedness. I want you to think about it. I asked the question, what's the big deal about a historical resurrection? Here it is. To deny the historical resurrection is to deny the very nature of redemption. Apostolic preaching unites Christ's historical resurrection and redemption. You see it in this text. If Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. You heard it from Elder John this morning. Read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. The hope of the bodily resurrection of Christ is the foundation of our hope. Our text says it's the foundation of our hope. I want you to think about that, because that gets personal, doesn't it? If there is no historic resurrection, if there is no bodily resurrection from the dead, If the tomb is not empty and it doesn't matter, I want you to know something. You are still in your sins. Lost in your sins. So I want to look at this text. I want to look at this text with that in mind. I want us to think about the importance of the historic resurrection, but I want us to do more than that. I want us to think about the historic resurrection and really learn some of the pastoral lessons that Paul is pressing upon us. In other words, there are some really wonderful things that we can take to assure ourselves that yes, this is true. God has spoken and it's true. But then there are some other things, and those other things are, this is what it means for my life. And it does mean something for your life. So let me walk you through three things. They're all going to start with Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection. And then I'm going to give you a little bit more. And then when we get to the point, I'm going to add a little more. So there's a lot here to these points. So let me give you Christ's resurrection first. You can put that down and then put ditto marks underneath it. But number one, I want you to know that Christ's resurrection is proof. Christ's resurrection is proof. And then after we talk about Christ's resurrection being proof, I want you to know Christ's resurrection is certain. Now again, I'm going to add a little to that, so when we get to that point, you can know that ahead of time. But Christ's resurrection is proof, Christ's resurrection is certain, and Christ's resurrection is sure. Christ's resurrection is sure. So the first thing I want you to know is this. Christ's resurrection is proof of your resurrection. Of your resurrection. In verse 20, Paul identifies Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, that's a wonderful little expression, but we have to ask ourselves, because I don't think we typically know, it doesn't fit into our daily vocabulary. What is first fruits? Well, it won't surprise you at all, I think, to learn that it's an Old Testament expression. It goes back to Old Testament worship. For instance, when you think about grain offerings, when you think about wine offerings, when you think about those kinds of things, you were to think about first fruit offerings. That is to say, the first fruits were not offered unto themselves, by themselves, for themselves, but they were part of a larger whole. In other words, here is actually the first fruits of a larger harvest. And so what we need to think when we think about first fruit offerings is this. These offerings were representative offerings. So for instance, if you borrow $25 from your dad and you take $5 to him and you say, Dad, here's the first fruits of a greater amount to come. That's the idea, right? It's first fruits. Now it's representative then of the entire harvest. And so Christ is the first fruits. He's the representative of a greater harvest that is to come. And that's why he says in verse 20, Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, what's the whole harvest of which Christ is representative of? And that is easy to answer if you've been thinking along with the text. It is the resurrection of other people who will come in his wake. And so in verse 23, we find the organic aspect of this unity. We think about how Christ is the first fruits, and that means he's part of this larger whole. Now listen to the way Paul expresses that. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Now notice what this text does. It talks about those who have died in Christ, and it talks about those who are Christ at his coming, those who will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. All of these who are in Christ are part of that resurrection harvest of which Christ is the first fruits. Gerhardus Voss, who was a biblical theologian at Princeton Seminary in its heyday, said this, and he said it very simply. He said, we're talking here about one harvest, and Christ is the beginning of it. This is one glorious epical event, he said, and Christ is the beginning of it. And that means, And that means that organic unity between Christ and his people means this. And I want you to catch it because this is absolutely glorious. You ought to let this soak into your mind and your heart all day long. That means there's a unity between Christ's resurrection and your resurrection. I want you to see that in the text. Look at verse 13, for instance. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, if your resurrection is not certain, then Christ has not even been raised from the dead. Or look at verses 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's the organic unity that we're talking about. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. If that's true, if what Paul is saying is true, and of course it is true, if what Paul is saying is true, then I think that you ought to see bits and pieces of that throughout the rest of the New Testament. In other words, I think what you ought to be able to do is see evidence for that in the Scriptures. And indeed we do. I want you to think about how Paul, even when he's not talking about our resurrection in Christ's resurrection, like he is here in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's just talking about the resurrection, I want you to notice what he has to say and what he has to say about believers. For instance, in Colossians 3:1, you don't have to go here. I'll read it to you. You can jot it down, or if you'd like to, you can go there. But in Colossians 3:1, I want you to listen to what he says. He says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, if your resurrection is in Christ's resurrection, if you've been raised up with Christ, then you go ahead and keep seeking the things where Christ himself is seated. In other words, Paul is simply talking about the Christian life here, and he's saying if your resurrection is found in Christ's resurrection, because that's the only resurrection, then I want you to know something. You are already raised with him. You are already seated in the heavenly places, and therefore seek after the heavenly places, because that's where you are. Listen to this. For instance, he goes on to say in Colossians chapter 3, he goes on after saying that, he goes on to say that we are hidden in Christ now. In other words, we don't see ourselves as raised up to the heavenly places right now. Our lives are hidden in Christ. But then what he says is this. In verse 4, he says, this will be revealed later. That is, our status in Christ, in the heavenly places, will be seen at the culmination of all things. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. There's some pastoral lessons here. You shouldn't miss them. What does it mean? It means this. It means you possess the resurrection life now. It means in this present evil age, the age to come has been brought to bear forcefully upon your life. And therefore, as you stand in Jesus Christ, the age to come is now for you. And if the age to come is now for you, listen to what Paul says next. In the very next verse in Colossians 3, chapter 5, he says this. He says, then you ought to put off what belongs to the present evil age. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, you ought to put on. After having put off what belongs to the present evil age, you ought to put on what belongs to the age to come. And you can do that because you now have the age to come forcefully brought upon your life in Jesus Christ. Union with Christ means communion, and that communion with Christ means the transformation of life. I want you to know something. I want you to hear me say something. Our world does not believe in the power of the gospel to change lives. Now, I want to tell you something. I firmly believe in what Francis Schaeffer talks about. He talks about a substantial healing in this life. Ultimate healing for everything we face will come in the life to come when the culmination of all things happens. But I want you to know something. You can experience substantial healing in this life. And I want to tell you about it. I want to tell you, my life bears testimony to that. I'm not going to go into it, but I want you to know that as someone standing here preaching this gospel, I'm preaching it to you because it has mattered in my own life. It has changed and shaped my own life drastically. And that's the power of the resurrection brought to bear upon your life in Jesus Christ. And it's not just power for me, but it's power for those who are found in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing I want to say to you. The second thing I want to say to you is this. Christ's resurrection is as certain as Adam's death. Christ's resurrection is as certain as Adam's death. Now I want to pause at just this point because you're going to hear something and you're going to wonder about it if you're not familiar with the story of the Bible, the basic plot line of it. I want you to listen to verse 21. It says this, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." And then he goes on to name those two men he's talking about. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, if you're not familiar with the basic plot line of Scripture, you're going to wonder about those statements. So let me just paint in very broad brush statements the 32,000 feet view of the plot line of Scripture. I want you to keep in mind, in Genesis 1 and 2, we find a creation account. This is where we're told as Christians how God created the world. And we're told at the very end of that account that God made man. And then he rested from his labors. But in that account, God made man. And he put this man, Adam, in the garden. And he put Adam in a garden and in a relationship with himself. And there was a probationary time period that this man was given in the garden. In other words, God tested him, and God asked him not to eat from a particular tree in the middle of the garden and told him that you can have every other tree. But I want you to demonstrate your love and your obedience, and only for a time, but I'm going to put you in the garden, and I'm going to give you that tree, and I'm going to tell you, don't eat from that tree. Now, if you listen to me at the end of that probationary period, I'm going to give you life and life everlasting. Not only you, but also for your posterity. It'll be a wonderful, joyous time. But if you eat from that tree, then you will be cursed. And the curse that you will have to bear is death. Now, I want you to know that if you go to Genesis chapter 3, you'll read the story of how Adam ate from the forbidden tree and was cursed. Not only Adam, but all of his posterity, all died. But I want to pause and I want to think about this for just a minute. You hear this story and you can hear a number of things by way of explanation, for instance. Maybe some of you were sitting here listening and thinking to yourself, maybe that's the reason why the world suffers as it does. Maybe that's why there's suffering in the world. And others may think something like this. Well, that must be the reason why Christ had to come and bring us salvation. Or still maybe others think this. Maybe that explains why there's death in the world. I want to take up the latter. I want us to think for a few minutes about that explanation. Yes, this is the reason why there is death in the world. It's funny, if you ask people, why is there death? They can't give you an answer to that. Certainly, they can speculate on it, as all people can, but they can't give you a definitive answer. Here's the answer. This is the reason why death is in the world. Now, I want you to just imagine Adam, and you can read the story for yourselves as it plays out, but I want you to imagine something with me. God came to Adam in the garden after he was disobedient and told Adam and his wife that they would now bear the curse. That they would bear that curse in two ways. They would bear it spiritually, that is, they would be separated from him, and now when they wanted to approach him, they would have to approach him through sacrifice. In other words, they would need a mediator. And you know this, if you're familiar with the plot line of the Bible, you know that all of those sacrifices and all of the priesthood of the Old Testament, all of that was a foreshadow and a foretaste of the one mediator, Jesus Christ, who was to come. But there was a second way in which they would die, experience the burden of the curse, and that was this. They would die physically. Now, separation from God was immediate. They immediately understood they were separated because if they wanted to come to him, they had to come to him through mediation, through sacrifice. That was immediately evident. There is a separation, a chasm between us and God. But I want you to know something. Even though there's a separation between them and God, one of the things that they may well have doubted was death itself. In other words, as of yet, they had not experienced death. No physical death had been part of their experience. And the curse was not immediate. In other words, God didn't strike them dead right then and there. No. They grew old over a long period of time and then would die. But I want you to think about this just for a minute. Wouldn't it have been interesting if the first time they experienced death was 900 years later? But it wasn't 900 years later that they experienced death. You see, soon after this moment, one of their children killed another one of their children. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about how the force of the curse came rushing upon them as mom leaned over her son and held his lifeless hand and shook his lifeless body and so desperately wanted life to come back to him. And the words of God would have been ringing in her ears. This is what death is. That's the sting of death. Now, it's not all of death's sting, certainly. But it is certainly death's sting. Now, I want you to think at this point, when they held the lifeless hand of their son, death was absolutely certain. And if they ever doubted what separation from God was all about, all they had to do was think about holding that lifeless hand. But I want you to know this. Just as surely, and this is the argument Paul uses, just as surely as all die in Adam, all who are in Christ will be raised. And indeed are raised. Just as Adam was dead even when he hadn't experienced death, so too you may not have experienced the resurrection from the dead, but you are resurrected if you are in Christ. That's the hope of the resurrection that we talk about. And I want you to know that that's a certainty. As surely as Adam and all of his posterity died, so too will those who are in Christ live the resurrection life. That's an absolute. But I want you to think with me about a final thing, and it's fairly brief, and that's this. I want you to think with me about Christ's resurrection is as sure as the proclamation itself. Christ's resurrection is as sure as the proclamation itself. Now, this is subtle, but it's here. I want you to think about this. Did you notice that preaching is included in the reciprocal relationship? For example, look at verse 12 for a minute. Now, if Christ is what? Proclaimed. If Christ is preached as risen from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? Isn't that striking? Why does he say that? He says that because you ought to hear Christ even as he's faithfully proclaimed from the scriptures. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Think about that. The message is included in that reciprocal relationship. The reason why you should sit under preaching that says the bodily resurrection doesn't matter, it's just the memory of Christ that matters, and have a little bit of an uncertain, unsteady feeling about that, even if you don't know much at all, is because it's not true. Paul says this. He says, if what we're saying is true, we're liars. We've misrepresented God. We're false witnesses. And if we've done that, your faith is in vain. But I want to tell you something. There is a lot of false witnessing going on in churches today that proclaim that there is no bodily resurrection from the dead. Those people are false witnesses. Those people are misrepresenting God. And if you put your faith in that kind of Jesus, your faith is in vain and you're still in your sins. It is that certain. I want you to know the dead in Christ will be raised. As surely as Adam died, we will live. And those in Christ are not still in their sins because we experience the resurrection life now. And that's why the bodily resurrection of Christ is the Christian's great hope. And I just want to ask you, do you have that hope? Do you have that hope, that sure and certain hope that you, even though right now, are young or old and still sitting here in this life, do you understand, do you have a hope that you will live, and that in Jesus Christ? I want you to know that you can have that hope if you believe and repent of your sins and cast yourself upon Christ, because it's available to all who believe in Him. Father, thank You for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. We ask, Lord, that You will indeed strengthen and encourage us in the message of hope, in the message of the gospel, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.